I'd like to invite you to attend to God's Word. We'll be reading from Hebrews chapter 10. Today's passage marks a transition in this book from the doctrinal to the practical application section. God doesn't intend His Word only to inform our minds, but He wants our minds to be informed that our lives might be transformed. So this passage, a very short one we're going to be reading today, it begins by summarizing the doctrinal section, and then it has three commands that are very practical that are all introduced by the phrase, "Let us." Let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider others. So let's read beginning in verse 19 of Hebrews 10. Hear now the word of God. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." May God bless to our hearts this reading of His Word. So the doctrinal summary there in those first couple of verses of our text is that now, through Jesus, we are able to draw near to God. The blood of Jesus has opened the way back to paradise. And he names two significant things that really summarize what he's been spending the last few chapters dealing with. And that is we are able to enter by the blood of Jesus the holy place. And he's referencing there the Old Testament tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, that the Old Testament people were only able to enter one time a year, and only one person, the high priest, was able to do that. And now, through Jesus, the curtain has been ripped apart. The way has been made open. And when we come to that place, we find that we have a priest there, one who represents us, one who is concerned with our interest, who intercedes for us, who is in our corner, the Lord Jesus. When I think about this passage, I'm reminded of Genesis 3:24. Because I think this passage is the reversal of Genesis 3:24. Do you remember that passage in Genesis? After the sin of Adam and Eve, it says, "God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." The door to paradise was closed. And an angel was posted there with a sword that turned every way. I think the idea of the an every way turning sword is that you couldn't sneak in behind. There was no way back in. Not for God's protection, but for ours. Sinners can no longer be in the presence of a holy God and live to tell about it. So the door to paradise was closed. And now, in Jesus, it is reopened, and we are welcomed back to paradise. Eden, is something our hearts all long for. And now Eden is available to any who come to God through Jesus. You know, many times I find people think that the Garden of Eden is a place that, you know, if we could just find it now, we would find paradise again. But that reveals a misunderstanding. Paradise is not primarily a place. It's primarily a presence. The presence of God is what makes any place paradise, which is why Jesus said, remember, to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me where? In paradise. Because Jesus was going to be there, it would be paradise. So this passage gives us three commands that are appropriate for life in paradise. And let's look at them. Here's the first one. Let us draw near. Draw near to God. What a glorious invitation. Because God has done everything necessary for us to do precisely that, to draw near to Him. He has solved the big problem of sin, the big problem of our nature, so that now we can draw near to God. God's arms are welcoming arms. You know, I think, when I think about that, I think how different we often are when it comes to relationships with people. Haven't you noticed often in your own heart how there's a part of you that longs for intimate relationships with people, and yet there's another part of you that's very cautious? Maybe you're a little bit afraid of being hurt or inconvenienced by other people. And so with one arm, we invite people in. With the other arm, we send a signal that says, stay away. And the remarkable thing about God is that this arm, through the blood of Jesus, no longer exists. And God is like this. Welcome in. Come in. Draw near to me, he says. So what does it mean to draw near? You know, I think for years I assumed this was just another way of inviting us into prayer. To draw near is to come to God in prayer. And it certainly includes prayer, but it's bigger than that. In the context of Hebrews, to draw near to God is to come to Him in worship. In his 7-volume commentary on Hebrews, John Owen says, this drawing near contains all the holy worship of the church, both public and private, all the ways of our access unto God by Christ. The people of God in the Old Testament drew near to God through the worship of the tabernacle. And that's been the context for everything he said here. The people of God in the New Testament draw near to God through the worship of the church. This is a significant point that needs emphasis today, because I come across people all the time who say they love God, but not the church. And I think COVID-19 has accelerated that separation between a relationship with God and organized religion. You know, that by some estimates, 30% of pre-pandemic churchgoers are not going to church anymore. And, you know, it remains to be seen what that percentage will be after the pandemic is behind us. But I'm afraid that we're going to see massive permanent losses in the church. People who will still identify as Christians and will still say they are coming near to God, but aren't coming near in the way that God has prescribed us to do so, through the worship of the church. I liken this in many ways to that Old Testament story of the Syrian general Naaman, who had leprosy, who went to Elijah, or Elisha, I forget which one it was, one of those two Eli prophets. And he was told to wash in the Jordan River. And at first he refused, saying, our rivers in Damascus are far superior to the Jordan. I'm not going to wash in that river. But his servants prevailed upon him, you know, just give it a try, see what happens. And he did. And he was cleansed. Not because the Jordan was superior to all other rivers, but because it was the river God had chosen to use. And it is the same with the church. The case for coming near to God through the church isn't that we're some exceptional group of people. Rather, it is the fact that God has chosen to designate the church as the place where we draw near to Him. So we need to remember that. And there are several clauses here that describe how we are to draw near. First, it says we are to do so with a true heart. You know, a lot of Christians mistakenly think that when they come to church, they're supposed to put their happy face on. I think the idea is that, you know, we kind of need to help God out a little bit by showing that, you know, God's people are, you know, always happy and untroubled by life in general. And that's not what the Bible teaches. We're not to put our happy face on. We're to put our honest face on. Wendy read me a quote yesterday that I liked. It said, every church family is perfect until the children's Sunday school teacher asks for prayer requests. That's the person we need to bring to church. That honest one with all the mess that we have. God doesn't love your happy face, perfected, false self. He loves your true self. That's the way He tells us to come, with a true heart. And I think we can only do that if we keep in mind this next phrase. We draw near, He says, in full assurance of faith. The assurance He's speaking of here is the assurance of God's love. Because of the shed blood of Jesus, not even our sin is able to separate us from the love of God. He's spent chapters emphasizing this point, the effectiveness of the offering of Jesus for our forgiveness. Let me invite you to do an exercise here. Relax. We're Presbyterians. I'm not going to ask you to say anything. It's in your mind. This is exercise is going to happen. And here it is. I want you to think of one of your sins of in your past, that when you recall it to mind, makes you shudder. Okay, I'm serious. I want you to think about one of those sins. I'm not going to ask you to tell anybody about it, but I want you to think about it. And here's what God says to us about that sin. Those sins that make you shudder when you think about them only make God hug you closer. They are God's invitation to come near to Him, to experience His loving embrace of you through Jesus. That is the full assurance of faith. Sin, amazingly, when we bring it to Jesus, is not the thing that keeps us away from God, it's the thing that brings us near to God. Only because of Jesus, our great high priest. And then he says the next two qualities of our drawing near are we are to do so with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He's simply using Old Testament language for some of these ritual practices. And the idea is that In the gospel, we have internal cleansing, cleansing of sins that only you know about, and external, the sins that are evident to others as well. Cleansing comes through Jesus. With that assurance, we draw near to God. That's the first quality of life in paradise, drawing near to God. Here's the second. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. To hold something fast means to grip it strongly and hold on to it. Think of a mother whose toddler is about to run in front of a car, and the mother grabs that toddler. She's going to hold on tight, as tightly as her grip allows. And the language here indicates that we are to hold just that tightly to something. And what are we to hold to? The confession of our hope. Confession is a word that means the doctrinal truths of the gospel. He's telling us here not to let go of the gospel truth he's just reminded us of. And it's a gospel truth, he says, that brings hope to the heart. Hope is a word in the Bible that describes our perspective on the future, that our future is a bright one. So he's telling us here, basically, remember that now that your sins are forgiven, your future is a bright one. The best is yet to come. Don't give up. Don't waver, he says. Remember that just as through the shed blood of Jesus, your sins have been forgiven, one day they will be eradicated completely. Your nature will be changed. And sin will become as distasteful to you as eating vomit. Won't that be glorious when sin is that distasteful to us? We naturally will run away from it. When our bodies will be made new, when our relationships will be fully healed and restored, when work will become to us such a satisfying thing that it's like the best hobby ever, and the time flies and it brings deep satisfaction to the soul. And when our joy will be so beyond anything in this life, even the best joy in this life is but a whiff of the reality of the everlasting joy that comes to God's people. That is our hope. Because Jesus has died for us, he will not leave us. He will continue to bring good to us, and he will take us home. For sure. Hold on to that without wavering, he says. Because when troubles come, we easily do just that, waver. But he says, remember that your God is faithful. And that sooner will the world pass away than a single one of God's promises will fail to be realized. Hold fast to the confession of your hope. Here's the third application. The third thing we're to do in paradise. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Jesus has opened the way to paradise, and we find that paradise isn't the place where we ask, what's in it for me? Rather, it's the place where we begin to ask, how might I be of benefit to others? Paradise is the place where we leave behind our self-centeredness, which is one of the central features of our sin nature, and instead learn to live for others, because paradise is God's home. And what is the Trinitarian God like? No member of the Trinity says about the other members of the Trinity, what are you going to do for me? What's in it for me? Instead, they're all marked by love. The Father loves the Spirit and the Son, and the Son, the Father and the Spirit, and the Spirit, the Father and the Son. There is mutuality of love there. And so when we come to live with God in that place, that is how our hearts are transformed. And God says, let the transformation begin now. Because you're in phase one of paradise now in the church. So now, begin to consider others. Consider how you might stir one another to love and good works. It's the reverse of the pull of the world, the flesh, and the devil. You know, our world pulls us to self-centeredness, doesn't it? There's a strong impulse toward a consumer attitude. You know, I see that when churches, people choose churches like they choose fast food restaurants. You know, which one is going to meet my needs? And it becomes all about me and my needs. That's not paradise. And the flesh, the sinful nature, reinforces that. That's the nature we all are born with, that self-centered drive that must be reversed. And the devil, of course, he too is suggesting that you need to look out for number one. It's all about you. And that's not paradise. You know what that is? That's hell. Hell is the perfect fulfillment of the self-centered life. Hell is God saying to people, all right, you want a world where you're going to be the center. I'll give it to you. The problem is there's no room for anyone else in that world, and you will be all by yourself, which I think is one of the reasons the Bible describes hell as a place of darkness. It's solitary confinement is what it is. That's the ultimate end of the road of the self-centered life. And God graciously delivers us from that. So he tells us to start living that way now. Consider others. That word consider, you know, that indicates give some careful thought to this. You know, we consider our own needs naturally, and there's nothing wrong with that. You know, we make plans for our health and our safety and our financial security, and those are all legitimate things that we really should do. But he says here, using that same word, consider others. Give thought to others. You know, sometimes people need different things if they're going to be motivated to love and good works. Occasionally, people need rebukes. More often, they need encouragement and affirmation. But think about it. Think about what people need. And, you know, I think one of the things that helps me is to think, let me just point out that word stir up one another. It's a word that is used elsewhere of provoking people to anger. So the idea is we're to provoke people to love and good works, which speaks of, you know, motivation. So let me ask you this. What motivates you? What can others do to motivate you to love and good works? I was thinking about that this week, and you know, some of the things that motivate me, one of them is just when I see other people humbly and faithfully serving. That motivates me. I see a lot of that in this church. Y'all motivate me a lot when I see that. I'm motivated to love and good works when people affirm me. You know, don't you find that to be true in your case as well? When I know that someone is for me, their presence in my life is for encouragement, not critique. That is motivating. I'm motivated by being pursued by people. You know, again, I think that's a way we can fulfill this commandment. Because, you know, here's the reality. Most of us are like this. You know, one hand, we want people. The other hand, we want to keep them away. And to pursue people, you've got to get past this hand. And oftentimes, that doesn't happen quickly. Not that we have a command from God here to pester people and bug them. No, that's not what I'm saying. But people need to be pursued. And I think that takes courage on our part. It takes a willingness to take some risk with people. And I think that's what we're being called to do here. And I think, you know, one of the requirements of being able to stir up others to love and good works is the mere fact of being with others, okay? Not isolating ourselves, which again is a tendency we all have. The author acknowledges that in that command of verse 25, not to neglect meeting together, he says, as is the habit of some. I think that includes not just attendance at the corporate public worship of God's people, but I think smaller gatherings, small groups. I encourage you to think about a small group if you're not in one already. Don't isolate yourself. You know, that choice of verbs, neglect, I think is instructive. People, in my experience, usually don't abandon the fellowship of the church because they wake up one day and say, "Oh, I hate that church. I don't want anything more to do with it." It's usually a more gradual process of simply having other priorities and gradually just distancing oneself. And always telling yourself, "Oh, I'll get back one day," but then that day never comes because of that next word he uses, as is the habit of some. There's an inertial component here. Did you learn about inertia in your high school physics class? You know, a mass either in motion or at rest tends to stay that way unless acted upon by a force outside itself. That's what habits are. They tend to stay in place unless acted on. It takes effort to break habits. That can be a negative thing. It can be a positive thing. And the habitual practice of being part of God's people is a positive thing. So we are to consider others. So life in paradise is marked by drawing near to God, holding fast to the confession of our hope, and considering others. That trilogy appears elsewhere in a famous passage in the Bible. In that famous triad of the Apostle Paul's in 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, three things abide: faith, hope, and love. And those are the very three points that our author is making here. They abide because they're qualities of paradise. What is heaven like? What is this Garden of Eden like that Jesus has opened the door to again? Drawing near to God, having confidence in our bright future, and love for others. That's what we have through Jesus. Let's pray to him now. Oh God, thank you. Thank you for the blood of Jesus, which has reopened the doors to paradise. And thank you that we no longer encounter a frightening angel with a flaming sword. We encounter instead the welcoming arms of you, our Father, welcoming us because Jesus has opened the way by his blood, and he is even now our great high priest. So help us in this phase one of paradise we're in already. Help us to draw near to you in worship. Help us to hold fast our confession of hope. Help us to consider others. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.